Chapter 11. Have you prayed, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation? Have you prayed, renew a right spirit within me? I wonder, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Do you sense your need of Him daily? Are you in need of restoration, of renewal, a personal revival, of rejoicing in God? What brings God's people restoration, renewal, and rejoicing? It's honestly the recognition of our sad condition apart from Him and without Him, and our need for Him, our need for His power to save us and restore us. That's what we have the privilege of thinking about from 1 Samuel chapter 11. The book of Samuel, it chronicles Israel's transition from a time of being ruled over by judges to being ruled over by kings. And it's a sad transition, as we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel. It goes through rejection. Israel demanded a king now, and they demanded a king like the nations. And in making that demand, they rejected God and His kingship over them. God determined to give Israel what they demanded. In 1 Samuel 9, the king, Saul, he was retrieved and he was readied. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul was then anointed. He was attested by divine signs and he was announced as Israel's king. You'll remember that immediately after Saul's inauguration, he and everyone went home. So no balls, no parades, no executive actions, no rejoicing, just going home. And chapter 10, if you look at it and scan it right there at the end, you'll see that it concludes with some worthless fellows asking the question, how can this man save us? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 11 aims to answer their question. The idea of salvation, it turns up at the beginning, the middle, and the end. So in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3, 9, and 13, they all address salvation. That's the burden of this chapter, the answer to their question. The answer of the last chapter. How can this man save us? And here's the answer. God saves Israel by working through Saul. God works through Saul to defeat a man we'll meet named Nahash to deliver Israel. God saves Israel by working through Saul. And think of what this communicated to the first readers of this book, those who first received it, perhaps those at the end of David's reign or even further down the line of kings. Salvation and joy is found in the sovereign God, not in a flawed human king. And that's why God Himself would take on flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us and renew us. And Jesus so reigns as king now. And so the message of this chapter, it's relevant to today. Like the people of 1 Samuel 11, you need to be saved. And only God can save you. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. You need to be saved. And only God can save you. We'll unpack 1 Samuel 11 under three headings. There's a full outline in your bulletin that may help you to follow along. Let's begin with our first point. You need to be saved. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 3. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. The crisis, it begins with Nahash's charge on Jabesh Gilead. Now, there's a history here. In the period of the judges, the Ammonites were frequent invaders of Israel. They turned up in Judges 3, Judges 10, and Judges chapter 11. Jabesh-Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River and very near the Ammonite territory. And this made Jabesh-Gilead an easy and obvious target for acquisition. But there's something ominous about this man, Nahash. His name means serpent, snake. So you'll remember the Bible, it opened with a serpent, with Satan, invading God's garden and tempting God's people. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to make a treaty with him. Satan enticed Adam and Eve to form an alliance with him against God, in rebellion against God and his good commands. And sadly, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They sinned against God's law, they broke God's commands, and they plunged all humanity into slavery to Satan and sin and sadness. And here Nahash, probably the king of the Ammonites, this serpent king, invades God's garden land. And God's people are tempted to compromise and covenant with him. They see no other way of defeating him, so they offer to serve him. Nahash isn't supposed to be Israel's king. And that's what this treaty would do. It'd make him their king. They're offering to become the people of Nahash, but they're the people of God. And just last chapter, God called Israel his heritage. Israel's precious to God. They're not to be possessed by another and ruled by another. They're to be possessed and ruled by God. And what does all of this say about the newly announced King Saul? Couldn't he save them from this serpent king? Genesis 3:15 revealed there'd be a constant conflict with the offspring of the serpent and the people of God. That's emerging here with Nahash. Christian, I wonder, as you think about this, I wonder, do you ever feel besieged by the world and by the flesh and by the devil? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 tells us these enemies are real. There's a reason J.C. Ryle said that true Christianity is a fight. Have you been besieged by the world, tempted to compromise and conform and covenant with them? Have you, like the people of Jabesh-Gilead, offered to make a treaty with the world? Well, then pray, Lord, forgive me for compromising and conforming and covenanting with the world. The world we live in is what John Bunyan called Vanity Fair. The world offers pleasures without pain or punishment, but it's a lie. Have you been besieged with temptation by the world? Have you been besieged with temptation from even within your own flesh? Sinful passions have welled up within you. You've felt pulled even by your own body. You've been tempted to give yourself up to serving sin. And maybe you've even lied to yourself about sin's evil or sin's consequences. Have you been besieged by the devil? He's laid traps for you. As Thomas Brooks has observed, he's baited the hook according to the appetites of the fish, of your flesh. Satan, he's offered you sin probably at the weakest moments. And when you've given in, you've made a treaty with Satan, even if momentarily. Pray, Lord, forgive me for covenanting with the devil against you. And as a friend of mine has observed, Satan, but before sin, he tempts you to think that repentance will be easy. And after sin, he tempts you to think that repentance will be impossible. You've been besieged by these enemies. And Christian, here's the truth. Your enemies are stronger than you. Your enemies are stronger than you. But your enemies are not stronger than your God. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And 1 John 4:4 says, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. By his cross and resurrection, Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil, that ancient serpent. By his Spirit within you, Jesus imparts power to you to resist the devil and to flee from him. But apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. You need to be saved. You must be saved, but you cannot save yourself. Only God can save you. And as we read verse 2 here, I wonder what your reaction was. Maybe this idea of Nahash kind of scooping out their right eye was just plain gross. But you realize it's far worse than that, right? Nahash's design was Israel's disgrace. It's one of the reasons that Samson's eyes were gouged out in Judges 16. It's the reason why Zedekiah's eyes were gouged out in 2 Kings 25. Nahash wanted Israel mocked and maligned by everyone. Reproach was the reason, the goal of Nahash's grotesque offer. That's what the enemies of God's people want today. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And the Apostle John confirmed this in his own letter when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Christian, because you're connected to Christ, the world wants your disgrace because they want Christ's disgrace. No treaty with the world will change that. But how would Nahash bring about Israel's disgrace? It's really through this condition of scooping out their right eye. Historians point out that the shield of an ancient Israelite warrior would cover and protect the soldier's left eye. That left him with only his right eye to see. So if Nahash scoops out their right eyes, they'd be blind in battle. That's his condition. I'll make a treaty with you if I get to scoop out your right eye. That would ensure Jabesh-Gilead's ongoing defeat and thus disgrace. As has been said before, you can't fight what you can't sight. So if they can't see, there's no hope of them ever getting out from Nahash's rule. And look at what covenanting with sin costs you. Consider how making a treaty with sin weakens you. Consider how it subjects you to slavery. And consider how sin's design is your disgrace. Satan and sin whisper, you will not surely die. But it's a lie. You might think, just this one time, just this one click, just this one look, just this one taste, this one drink, just this one bet, just this one flirt. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Of course not. The world, the flesh, the devil, the enemy always demands more, asks for more, and takes more than you are prepared to give. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh, they have second thoughts. I mean, understandably so. Who can blame them? They offer a temporary compromise. They want 7 days to take a look around to see if someone, if anyone, can save them. What's the trouble with all this? The trouble is they've rejected God as their Savior. That's what Samuel just told them back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19. Look at verse 19. Scroll up or turn over to 1 Samuel 10, 19. Just before he inaugurated Saul, you see what Samuel said? But today you have rejected your God, who what? Who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. You see, sin makes you forget that God is your Savior. And there's another problem. The people of Jabesh-Gilead, they don't say, better call Saul in verse 3. They say, you see there, let's send messengers through all the land and territory of Israel. They don't focus their messengers upon Saul's tribe and hometown. They send them through the whole land. They're not looking for their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20, they said they wanted a king to go and fight their battles for them. They have a king, but where's Saul? They're not even asking him to go and fight their battles for him. Do you see what happens when you reject God as your Savior? You're left casting about. You're anxious and afraid. The enemy and the threat is real, and you really need to be saved. Your faith is weak. Your foes are strong. And if the conflict should be long, what will you do? Where will you turn? Shouldn't the people of Jabesh-Gilead return to God their Savior? Shouldn't they return to the God who rolled back the reproach of his people when he saved them from Egypt? Shouldn't they return to the God who delivered them from their enemies and rolled back their reproach during the time of the judges? Shouldn't they return to the God who can roll back the reproach of Nahash? Yes, they should, because only God can save them. That's what verses 4 to 11 teach us. And it's our second point. Only God can save you. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 4 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 4 to 11. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The author of 1 Samuel is at pains to communicate God is the one who saved Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. I mean, just consider how the scene opens. The messengers, they come from Jabesh-Gilead. They come to Saul's hometown. And again, they're not looking for Saul in particular. They're simply delivering the bad news to the whole land. And Gibeah's just the next stop. The people of Gibeah, they feel Jabesh-Gilead's plight keenly. And there's a reason for that. There are lots of relatives between Jabesh-Gilead and the people of Gibeah. And that's because of what happened back in Judges 19, chapters 19 to 21. In Judges 19, the men of Gibeah wickedly attacked and abused a woman. She died as a result of their depravity. And a Levite sought justice against the men of Gibeah, Saul's hometown. This Levite, he sent her body in 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Judges 20, the tribe of Benjamin, they refused to turn in the guilty for judgment. So the men of Israel, they were gathered together. They were called to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. That's Saul's tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was defeated and decimated. They were almost entirely wiped out. And only one group from Israel didn't come to fight against Benjamin at Gibeah. And it was the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the people whom Nahash is threatening. In Judges 21, the other tribes wanted to preserve the tribe of Benjamin because it had been decimated. To do that, they had to repopulate the tribe. And so sadly, young women were abducted from Jabesh-Gilead, and they were given to the men of Benjamin to marry, including those at Gibeah, Saul's hometown. That's why there's this deep relational connection between Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. That's why there's weeping. The people in Gibeah are remembering their relatives in Jabesh-Gilead and what they're facing with Nahash. That account in Judges 21, it ends with these words: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, here in 1 Samuel 11, there's now a king in Israel. Only Saul's busy with the oxen, the livestock. Remember when we first met Saul, he went on an adventure to look for the donkeys, and now he's with the oxen. Saul's been announced as king, but he's actually not acting like a king. He's not performing the duties of the king. Saul, he hasn't dealt with the Philistine threat from the west, and now there's a threat from the Ammonites in the east. Do you see how uninvolved Saul is in the whole matter? Again, no one says we need to tell Saul what's going on. No one says we need our king to go and fight our battles for us. In verse 5, you see there Saul, he has to ask why the people are weeping. Saul's totally uninvolved, totally uninformed. Do you see how it will have to be God who pushes Saul to act? And that's what happens in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord, he rushes upon Saul. He's infused with righteous anger from the righteous God. And this rushing of the Spirit, it's not regenerating Saul, but empowering Saul to lead Israel. This same language of the rushing of the Spirit, it's used in the book of Judges. It's used to explain God's equipping of his leaders to defeat Israel's enemies. So the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Othniel in Judges 3, upon Gideon in Judges 6. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah in Judges 11, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson in Judges 15, and they defeated their enemies. So what does Saul do? Well, he acts like the Levite did in Judges 19. Remember the Levite who cut up the woman's body and sent her body throughout Israel? But this time, it's an oxen. And he sends this cut up oxen out with a threat, with an ultimatum. If you don't come out, this is what will happen to your oxen. Come out or cut up. Those are your options. Dead oxen would be financially devastating. People do indeed vote with their wallets. And so they come out to fight. And it's telling that Saul mentions Samuel in his threat. Saul's king, but the people think more of the prophet than the king at this point. Why? Because the prophet speaks for God. The people come out to fight. And did you see the reason? The reason there at the end of verse 7? Why do they come ultimately? The dread of the Lord Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. It's not the fear of Saul that falls upon them, but the fear of the Lord. Saul issued the call, but God made it effectual. And that's because God's the one who will save his people. God will use Saul to accomplish his salvation. But ultimately, God's people are saved by God's power. And clues in verses 8 and 9 demonstrate this. You see the number 3s in verse 8? The 300,000 and 30,000? Scholars debate the word 1,000. And wonder if the number was a bit smaller. It doesn't really matter. Bigger or smaller, God was at work to bring about Israel's victory. And God's doing it in a way that's strikingly similar to a victory earlier in Israel's history. So remember Gideon's victory in Judges 7. Saul's number of 300,000 and 30,000 recall Gideon's 300. The troops, they gather at a place that's concealed from Nahash and the Ammonites. Bezek, it's kind of about as far north as Jabesh-Gilead, but it's on the western side of the Jordan River that's dividing them. This geographical barrier of the river adds this surprise element for Saul. And Saul's confidence in Israel's salvation before the sun reaches full heat, it recalls Gideon's confidence. In Judges 7:15, when Gideon said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." This news, it comes to Jabesh-Gilead. It comforts them. And so they report a message back to Nahash. You see it there in verse 10? They promise to give themselves up to Nahash. And their response is actually one of deliberate ambiguity. Their words in the Hebrew can mean we're going to turn ourselves in. But they can also mean we're going to turn up to fight. The Ammonites, they clearly took it as we're going to turn ourselves in. After all, the surprise night attack in verse 11, it catches them off guard. Like Gideon in Judges 7, Saul, he divides his forces into three companies, and they set the attack for the morning watch. The morning watch was from about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. In other words, it took place under the cover of darkness, just like Gideon's attack. The author, he doesn't go into the gruesome details of the victory. Like, he doesn't tell us, here's what the left flank did, or here's what the right flank. He doesn't give us any of those kinds of details. Instead, in a single verse, there in verse 11, he gives two basic facts. First, Israel struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Right? Salvation was accomplished, just as promised. And second, the attack was so successful that there was no way for the Ammonites to regroup. They're completely scattered. These two facts are all that's necessary to recount the totality of God's salvation. And it's the Lord's salvation alone. And Saul's going to attest to this in verse 13 of this chapter. But think about it. Without the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul, And without the dread of the Lord falling upon the people, there'd be no salvation. Without the Lord's saving initiative, there'd be no leader and no army to lead. Verse 9, it contains the second reference to salvation in our passage. And verses 11 and 12 recount the accomplishment of the salvation. It's the main issue. And if you haven't thought about it before, think about what this very idea of salvation communicates. Salvation communicates the idea of deliverance or rescue. You need to be delivered from danger. You need an escape from evil. And you don't have the resources in yourself to rescue yourself. You don't have the strength to save yourself. A self-rescue is not a salvation. And friend, the same is true when it comes to you and salvation before God. Your sin has enslaved you to the old serpent, to Satan. Worse, your sin places you under the threat of God's infinite and eternal judgment in hell. Why? Because you've sinned against the infinite and eternal God. You can't save yourself through your effort. You've broken God's law. God said, "You shall not murder." But you've murdered others in your heart through anger. God said, "You shall not commit adultery." But you've committed adultery in your heart through lust. God said, "You shall not bear false witness." But you've lied. You've not told the truth. God said, "You shall not covet." But you've wanted what belonged to others. And you can't depend upon your good works to overcome your sin. That's self-salvation. Besides, your good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't matter if you're better than most. God's law doesn't require you to be better or even just good. God's law requires you to be personally and perpetually perfect. You're not perfect. You've sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nothing you do can save you. Not your kindness, not your church attendance, your generosity, or anything else. The words of the old hymn are still true. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. You must come to an end of hoping in yourself, your goodness, your works. You can't save yourself, but God in Jesus Christ can. Just as God through Saul defeated the serpent king Nahash, so God in Jesus Christ has defeated a more deadly enemy, the devil himself. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Friend, in love, God sent his one and only Son to live the life of perfect obedience. Jesus did what you could not do. Jesus was personally and perpetually perfect. Jesus kept the law, the whole law, where his people broke the law, where you and I have broken the law. Jesus never sinned, and yet he died for sinners like us. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." You see, Jesus, he died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against our sin. Jesus' blood shed satisfied the wrath of the righteous God. And on the third day, God the Father vindicated Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection proves to us that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friend, this salvation from sin and its consequences, this salvation from enslavement to the devil, and the curse of the law can be yours through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and place your faith, your confidence in Jesus, in his saving power today. You need to be saved, and only Jesus can save you. He's the only one who defeated sin and death. And if you want to know more about what it means to put your hope and confidence in Jesus, to look to him for your salvation, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk to you about this good news, that Jesus has come, and he has defeated the devil, and he has been raised from the grave, and he imparts his eternal life to those who come to him in faith. The salvation that's accomplished in verses 4 to 11 was from God working through Saul. And even Saul acknowledges this in verses 12 to 15. So we turn to think about in our third point. Only God gets the praise for salvation. Only God gets the praise for salvation. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 11, verses 12 to 15. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The scene ends with rejoicing, but I trust you saw that it began with a desire for revenge. The euphoria of this victory leads those who love their king seeking to vindicate him. You'll remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27, those worthless fellows asked, "Can this man save us?" It wasn't an honest question. It was an accusation, an assertion, really, that Saul's not fit to be king. To put it bluntly, it was treason. It was sedition against God's chosen and anointed king. They didn't want Saul to reign over them. And Jesus faced similar opposition. We read about it earlier from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4. Jesus was God's anointed king. He announced it. He was preaching that synagogue sermon. But he was rejected even there in his hometown. And that rejection, it continued throughout Jesus' life and ministry. In Luke 19, Jesus acknowledged the leaders of Jerusalem didn't want him to reign over them. Jesus' rejection, it culminated when Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Amazing. Jesus would forgive many of those who rejected and crucified him. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Saul's bearing with those who rejected him is patient and kind. It's a dim shadow of Jesus' patience and kindness and forgiveness. And maybe you have been rejecting Jesus. Maybe you've been away from church for a long time, or you've disregarded the clear truths of God's word. Maybe you've been holding on to anger toward God or things that have happened in your life. Or perhaps you believed your sin is more satisfying than life in Christ. Don't think you're too far gone. Don't think there's no hope for you. King Jesus is ready and willing not just to spare you, but to save you. Instead of rejecting him, receive him. And dear Christian, though our King, though Jesus is reproached day by day in the world, we don't seek revenge. We don't respond to evil with evil. Instead, we overcome evil with good. We invite those who hate Jesus to come and have their hearts satisfied by him. There is deep hurt that's going on underneath a mouth that is slandering the Savior. And we need to invite those who hate Jesus to come and be healed and have their sin healed by him. Now, do you see Saul's reasoning why the lives of his detractors should be spared? Did you catch the word "for"? Their lives would be spared for because today the Lord Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel. They wanted to praise Saul, those who were seeking his vindication. But on this day, Saul wanted God to get all praise. And this is exactly right. Those who have been saved by God ought to give all praise to God. Only he alone is worthy. It's why we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." It's why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." It's why we are to, in the words of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's why we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Any good in our lives, our salvation and our sanctification, is from the hand of God. And all praise belongs to God. When someone tries to honor you, make sure you try to honor God. Praise God for his work in and through you. Suddenly, there in verse 14, Samuel speaks. Samuel's been missing from the narrative since the end of chapter 10. There he sent everyone home. And here, you see where Samuel sends everyone? He sends everyone to Gilgal. Samuel says there in verse 14, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." The place and the purpose are significant. Gilgal means to roll back or roll away. After Israel entered the promised land in the book of Joshua, they renewed their covenant relationship with the Lord. And after they did, this is what we read in Joshua chapter 5, verse 9. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." When the Lord saved Israel from Egypt, he rolled back the reproach of Egypt. When the Lord saved Israel from Nahash, he rolled back their reproach. Remember, Nahash, he wanted Israel's disgrace. But God wanted Israel to delight in him. So with this call to go to Gilgal, Samuel's saying, let's go back to the place where it all began for us in the promised land. Let's go back and remember where God rolled back our reproach when we left Egypt. And remember that God has rolled back our reproach today. You see, in a sense, the kingdom was Saul's. But ultimately, the kingdom belongs to God. Samuel wants to renew the kingdom and the people of Israel's allegiance and obedience to God. And if Saul's to rule and reign faithfully, he'd have to remember that. There may be a human king, but he's under the King of Heaven. The purpose of Samuel calling Israel to renew the kingdom is to bring Israel back under the king they'd rejected, the King of Heaven. The purpose was to renew and restore their relationship with the Lord, just like they had done at Gilgal so many years before. That's why they sacrificed before the sovereign God with joy. Everything was set back in its proper order. And don't you know that's true in your own relationship with God? When you're sinning against God, your life is filled with sorrow and sadness. But when you're devoted to God, there's delight in God. The king, Saul, he'd rule under heaven's king. And the words "before the Lord" make it clear. Look at verse 15 again. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And the people would serve the king as he served to advance God's kingdom." God was receiving all praise at this place because of this purpose. Because God is now rightly recognized as the true and reigning king. And it seems to me there's something for us to learn here too that I want us to think about as we conclude. As 1 Samuel 11 opened, Israel was in desperate need of salvation from Nahash. God saved Israel by working through Saul. God saved Israel through rushing upon Saul, by reviving the fear of the Lord in Israel, and by routing the Ammonites. It was only and all by God's power. God's people then remembered and renewed their relationship with the Lord. And the order is important. This was Israel's experience over and over again. Conviction of sin, crying out, comfort in the saving power of God, and covenant renewal with God. It's a Christian's experience over and over again. It happens every Lord's Day when we go back to the cross and the empty tomb. There we remember God's saving power. It happens when we celebrate baptism. It'll happen next week, should the Lord Jesus tarry, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For there we remember what Christ endured for us and for our salvation. When and where did God save you? When and where did God save you? If the Lord is to restore to you the joy of your salvation, have you thought about mentally going back for where it all began for you? Maybe you need to go back to the basic facts and history of your own faith. Maybe it was here in a Sunday school class that you met Jesus. Maybe it was in your home with your parents praying with you and for you. Maybe it was with a friend who read the scriptures to you over coffee or lunch. Maybe it was a college roommate who confronted you in your sin, called you to turn away from it, and shared with you that Christ is the Savior you need. Maybe you were all alone with nothing but your Bible and the Holy Spirit. Wherever it was, one of the first things that grabbed hold of you was conviction of sin, and seeing your desperate need. Only when you saw your need to be saved from your sin and that ancient serpent did you see only Jesus can save you. Restoration, renewal, and revival for your soul begins with remembering your misery in sin and the mercy that God has shown you in Jesus Christ. Never forget His saving power. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are a forgetful people, and we give you thanks for this reminder that you are the God who saves a rebellious people who've rejected you. Father, we pray and ask that you would forgive us of our rejection. Father, we pray and ask that you would turn every heart here in repentance and faith, reliance upon Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Father, would you renew and revive those who are cold toward you? Would you restore those who are weak in faith? Would you regenerate those who are dead in their souls and need to be made alive with Christ? Father, would you show your power to save by your Holy Spirit this day for your honor and glory? And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Friends, brothers and sisters, our final song together is